Okay, we're in chapter 20 of the 1689 Confession of Faith. And like I said, I don't know if David gave me these lessons to indoctrinate me in the Baptist beliefs, but I'm just now getting to the point where I can remember 1689 without looking at the notes. So there's some progress being made here. And again, this chapter 20 is not in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was taken from the Savoy Confession, which was, I guess, about 10, 11 years after the Westminster Confession. And the Baptist Confession was kind of like they took the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Confession, probably had the scriptures in the original languages, and they came up with the Baptist Confession. So there's a lot of parallels until you get to here, and then this was added in. Some speculate that one of the reasons was they sensed ideas that would lead to deism, which still maintains an idea of God, but a God who is uninvolved in the world, a God who created the world and then just sat back and watched it. Another thinking was this chapter shows the necessity of the gospel message being presented in order for people to be saved. They could not rely on what we would call general revelation through nature, you know, through the creation, through conscience. Another thought was that the Congregationalists who came up with the Savoy, I guess theirs is called the Savoy Declaration of Faith, they were being criticized for not in the colonies, not going in and learning the language of the Indians or the Native Americans and presenting the gospel to them. So part of this guy's reasoning was this was to show that they did believe the gospel had presented for people to be saved, that these Native Americans were not going to be saved without it, and it would necessitate a missionary activity. I guess the Presbyterians thought the reason that they didn't have any missionary activities is because they were independent churches. They didn't have the hierarchy of authority that the Presbyterians did, and they blamed it on their independence. Okay, do a short review of the first two paragraphs that we covered 2 weeks ago. If you want to look at the first paragraph, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect, and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and is therein effectual for conversion and salvation of sinners. And as we go through this declaration, just kind of like underline or highlight every time it mentions revealed or any form of that word. So the covenant of works was a covenant that God had made with Adam. Yeah, it only had one prohibition, and that was not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, which he did. If he would have kept that covenant of work, the thinking is he would have lived. He would have lived forever. He would have been even to the point of obtaining eternal life. But he broke it. Death came into the world. So that covenant was no more profitable for life. You can no more obtain life. Life was no more obtainable through that covenant. So we see the grace of God in that covenant being broken and him forfeiting that means of life, and God presented a promise. And what's interesting is he presented this promise before he declared the curse. So this was a pure act of grace on God's part. He didn't have to. He could have wiped it all out and started over, but he didn't. So God gave forth this promise. And does somebody want to read Genesis 3:15? Or quote it. I'm sure it's a verse that is memorized. Genesis 3:15. And here we have the gospel in like the first presentation of the gospel as a promise. Anybody got it? If you need help, it's in the Old Testament first book.
Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.
Now, from our point of view, we have the fullness of the gospel given to us by the revelation given through the years. So we look at that and say, how can there be any salvation in there? But it all came down to God made a promise. Belief in that promise, belief that God would send a deliverer, that he would send one that would crush Satan's head. Just the belief in the promise God had made for man would bring about that salvation that he needed, would be the means of obtaining that life. And you can follow, and it's an interesting study. If you go through scripture and you follow, you have the promise of the seed, and then follow that all the way up to Christ in the New Testament. You can go through Abraham, and you know, in your seed, your offspring, all nations will be blessed. You have the promise to David that his seed would reign on a throne forever. And then you get to the New Testament, you see that seed is Jesus Christ. So we have the fullness. They had the promise. Another thing in the confession that I think they may have wanted to make clear is that salvation was always according to belief in the promise of God. Whether in that like first issuance of the good news of the gospel, or in further revelation of that news, and the pictures they had of through sacrifice, through their worship, through all the ceremonies of what all it entailed. The continuing promise. And even when we get to the New Testament, in John chapter 7, verse 42, it says, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was an awareness that there was one coming, and faith in that. Basically, faith that God could save and that God would save. And the statement and the other ones following, they kind of make it clear that general revelation is not enough. The substance of the gospel was already there, and it was effectual for conversion. The next statement, second statement on your handout. Again, if you mark those words, revealed, revelation, everything pertaining to that, the promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. And last lesson we did look at their statement on scripture, on the holy word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or showing Christ, are graced by him so much as in a general or obscure way, In other words, creation, providence, the light of nature doesn't present Christ to you. And much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise of the gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. And that would be a slap in the face of deism, who says you really don't need any special revelation. In fact, if I remember rightly, Jefferson's Bible, he just scratched out everything that had to do with the miraculous, everything that had to do with the supernatural. And we've gone past that. We've gone from deism to pretty much atheism. And it's interesting, if we would think about the light of nature and how that has been kind of forfeited in the thinking of our culture. How it has been denied, mostly through the teaching of evolution, the indoctrination in evolution. I mean, look at your hand. Is that, you know, evolution? Or is that intelligent design? Missing a knuckle there. I broke my hand on a rope course, and then before it was healed, I broke it again. I slipped a little bit climbing rocks at Cynic Rock in West Virginia. It healed. It knit it together. Now, evolution would say, well, our bodies evolved to the point where it could heal itself. Some scars there, some from work, some from a dog. They healed. How does that skin know to grow back and knit together? Evolution? Deists would say, well, God created man that way so that all this stuff works. Christianity, at least my belief in God, is not only am I designed to heal that way, but God is actually involved in that healing. He is actually involved in our day-to-day life. He's the one that gives us health. He's the one that provides. He's the one that sustains us. He's the one that gives us life and he's the one that keeps our heart beating. So there's a vast difference. They may have been slipping into deism. Take that one step further, you step into atheism. Or at least agnosticism, which is, I'm not quite sure what that is. Okay, so salvation comes by way of the gospel. Gospel must be presented. Man cannot be saved any other way. God did leave general revelation in Acts 14, verses 16, 17. In past generations, and I forget the context of this, but in past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So even there, general revelation, God reveals himself as being good. He's the one that sends the rain. And he's the one that gives the fruitful seasons. Then we have in Romans 1, 18, and that's a very popular verse general revelation, presenting general revelation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's just the nature of sinful man. We may get the truth, but we suppress it. We hold it down unless God does a work in us. I remember reading a statement that men oftentimes stumble over the truth, but most of the time they just pick themselves up and continue on. They ignore it. Okay, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And I wonder if I would like to look that up to see if that so they are without excuse, if that is a purpose statement that God presented all these evidences of who he is in order that he could hold man guilty for rejecting those truths. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So externally, there's the witness of God, and also internally, he has given a witness to himself and man. And just think about it, if man is created in the image of God, there's something of that image in him. So there is an internal witness that there is God, that God does exist, that he is a reality. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. There's that internal witness that God has of himself in man. And then again, back to Romans chapter 2. God has placed conscience in man. He has placed his law in man. So man, he knows when he's doing wrong. I mean, it might be a messed up conscience where it's not informed by scripture, but there's a sense of right and wrong, even if it's totally anti-biblical. Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. Okay, now this is, I'll read if I can. Waldron does a summarizing statement here. And again, I'd like to thank Josh for loaning me the copy of his book. The practical implications of this biblical teaching must now be summarized. Men will be lost even if they never hear the gospel. Men must hear the gospel even to have the possibility of being saved. Men do not deserve a chance to be saved. God is just and yet gives many men no opportunity to be saved. Men have enough divine revelation to be without excuse, but not enough to be saved. Men are not damned, therefore, only or merely for not believing in Christ. Some who have never committed the sin of rejecting the gospel will go to hell for sin. Now, I don't know about you, but some doctrine is easy to accept. It goes down smoothly. This is a doctrine where, in view of my sinfulness, I kind of recoil at that. You know, that God would give some people no opportunity, and they would be damned, and they never heard a message that had saving potential. And that's just my thinking. That just shows how far I am from the thinking of Jesus. And I don't know if I should read the next paragraph. I think I will. I'll read the next paragraph, and then I'll give you Jesus' statement on who God reveals his gospel message to and who he doesn't. Okay, if you go to paragraph 3, chapter 20. And this one really gets my mind twisted up when you get to the center of it. But the revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in diverse times and sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein. And I think that's talking about the progressive revelation of the gospel. Now, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. So whoever hears the gospel, whatever countries, whatever people, whatever individuals, it's all according to God's sovereign will and his good pleasure. Now, this is the part that kind of messes up my thinking, because I have enough trouble with modern English language, let alone this older English language. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever made or can do so. And therefore in all ages, now it gets clearer to me, and therefore in all ages the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Now, Jesus' view, which is ought to be my view, ought to be our view, and he is talking, he says, at that time Jesus declared, and this is Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So again, you have a divine revelation, a revelation from God. This Jesus is telling us that he thanks God that he has done this. He thanks God that he has hidden the gospel from some people and he has revealed it to others. Oh, okay, that was Matthew chapter 11. And we see God's sovereign choice of Israel in Psalm 147:19-20. He says, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and judgments unto Israel. Okay, he revealed himself to them. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. So again, he picked out Israel. And there's a passage in there that says, you weren't such a great people. You know, I just chose you. It's kind of like, and I don't know if there's a, I don't know if it's just a Texas thing or what, but there was a saying about a turtle on a fence post. If you ever see a turtle on a fence post, how'd it get there? Didn't climb there on its own. Somebody picked it up and put it there. And that's how we are as Christians. We didn't get there on our own. Somebody picked us up and put us there. And we can be thankful for that. Okay, in Isaiah, well, this is Isaiah being quoted in Romans 10, verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown or I have revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That is us. No one seeks after God. And here's one that always puzzled me, and now it's with this statement from the Baptist Confession, it's starting to make more sense to me, because I never quite saw things the way this statement states it. Again, Matthew 11, these will be the verses that came before where Jesus thanked God for revealing it to children and withholding it from those who were wise, those who should have known. Matthew 11, verse 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And it's like, if these works would have been done in Tyre and Sodom, and would have been done in Sodom, they would have repented. Why weren't those works done in Tyre and Sidon? Why weren't they done in Sodom? It's all a sovereign choice of God. And there are other places where it talks about the gospel not being presented. And a summary statement of that paragraph 3. The chapter now contemplates the relation between the spread of the gospel and the sovereignty of God. In Savoy, this was intended to address the ecclesiological charges. Their church polity, basically, how their church was run, the authority system, where they had no higher authorities, charges made by Anglican and Presbyterian critics. For the Baptists, this need was less pressing, though the truth expressed was important. See, the Baptists, according to what I could see in history, the Baptists were already involved in a missionary activity. The Congregationalists, it seemed like they weren't too... stressing that too much. And the Anglicans and Presbyterians said, it's all because of your church authority structure. I mean, you're independent. You need somebody over top of you, you know, councils and Presbyterian councils, whatever else is there, to push you into missionary activity. And with the Baptists, they said it wasn't really, you know, it wasn't that pressing of an issue with them. The basic doctrine of the paragraph is this. The spread of special revelation, and thus the gospel which saves sinners, depends on the sovereignty of God. At the end of the day, the fact that people do not have access to the gospel must be attributed to the divine will. And thankfully, this comes on the heels of all the teaching that we had on the minor prophets, where the sovereignty of God was stressed again and again and again. Now those middle sentences that really confuse me, that where it's not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, or by virtue of common light received without it, which none of it ever made or can do so. This kind of seemed to clear it up for me. Some seem to have suggested that the preaching of the gospel was a promised reward granted to individuals or nations that improve themselves or improve their societies based upon common grace, the general revelation of God. They followed that general revelation of God and they improve their society, they improve their morality, so they deserve the gospel. It's saying, no, that has nothing to do with it. We are told that there is no such promise given. It does not come as a result of the good that might be present in a society because there is no good in pagan societies. As a result, the spread of the gospel must therefore be traced to the sovereignty of God. The final section of the paragraph is simply a summary and conclusion drawn from the previous material. God has determined the boundaries of the spread of the gospel both extensively and narrowly. That extent, whatever wording they use, straight, the extent or the straightening of it. So that's extensively or narrowly, with great variety, according to his own counsel, it has reached some people and has been hidden from others. And we see when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he said, I would have come to you sooner, but I was prevented. The Macedonian, remember the Macedonian, they called the Macedonian call, where he ended up in Philippi? And the record of it is in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. In other words, he wanted to go to Asia. God said no. He was withholding his gospel from Asia at that time. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. You see that straightening. God won't leave them go to the left. God won't leave them go to the right. So they continued straight ahead. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God targeted. And actually, it's interesting. There's a man pleading for him to come over to help. He gets there. They find women praying, as was the custom if there was no place of worship, along running water. And we see Lydia was converted there. And then later on, there was a man converted, the Philippian jailer, an earthquake. Guy thought everybody escaped. He's ready to kill himself. Paul says, "No, we're all here." And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, didn't anybody else feel that earthquake? Didn't anybody else ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Targeted an individual, gave him the message, and that man was converted. And that will bring us to the final paragraph in this section. And that would be page 4 of your handout. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. And then the question, what two things are necessary for the salvation of a person? You have the necessity of the gospel. Again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. And how are they going to hear if somebody doesn't tell them? Or at least, and hearing, I mean, effectual hearing, we could include reading in that. I mean, scriptures are abundantly available. Doesn't have to go by word of mouth. But the gospel must be presented. They must see the gospel. In Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in nowhere else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Again, Jesus Christ, there's no way you can find Jesus Christ through communing with nature or seeing what nature reveals about the creation of God. You can't come up with Jesus Christ by looking at your hand and saying, "Yeah, there must be a God. You know, that thing just happened." And I think one of the statements that I remember from founding documents, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Well, the truth about salvation through the work of Jesus Christ is not self-evident. It takes a supernatural revelation from God. It takes divine revelation, what do they call here, special revelation. The only means is by God revealing it through special revelation. And the next question, I don't know, I didn't have that reading. And I think we'll get into the reformers. They were more tied to the government, weren't they? Did they expect the state to to support them. I don't really know my church polity or my, like I said, history I'm no good with. I just got to a point where I can remember 1689. But the Anabaptists, they were more separate. And it's interesting because the Anabaptists who the Mennonite and the Amish came from, they are way separated. I mean, they were opposed to paying taxes that went towards war. They were further separated than what the regular, you know, Anabaptists, Baptists are. And we have Paul's statement where he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. But the gospel, it's not that there's a deficiency in the gospel. The gospel is totally sufficient for the salvation of man. In that sense, the problem is with man is dead. Basically, man is dead, spiritually dead. I remember, I don't know if it's Nietzsche who said God is dead. Well, he had it all backwards. I mean, you could look around and say God is dead, but the fact is, man is dead. God is alive. Man is dead. He can't hear. I remember an illustration. And the problem is, I remember illustrations better than I remember what the sermon was illustrating. But a guy went to a funeral, and he brought a pot of soup in and set it up by the flowers. And his friend said, "What are you doing with the soup?" He said, "He can't taste that soup. He can't eat that soup." And the guy said, "He can't smell your flowers either. The man is dead. There's no sense there. He cannot hear." The Holy Spirit has to give the life in order that it can hear. Waldron uses an illustration of a light bulb. You can have a light bulb, you can have it wired, but there's no light there until electricity is provided. And maybe a better illustration in our time is a computer. You can sit at a keyboard, you can be typing information into that computer all day long, and nothing's going to happen if it's not plugged in and turned on. It goes nowhere. There's no communication. There's no information for it to process because it doesn't make it through. And it takes the Holy Spirit working in a man. So it's, again, who gets the Holy Spirit? Who does God send the Holy Spirit to? Who does God use the Holy Spirit to work on? It's all his choice. It's all his sovereign choice. It's all according to the counsel of his will. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Any discussion? Any comments? Comments, criticisms, snide remarks. Nothing? You know, I always loved when they said, we'll have early dismissal today. We may have early dismissal today. But before we do, let me read this. This is a song. I should put down who it was by. For some reason, I think it's Isaac Watts, but I'm not positive. And I think it's in our hymnal. How sweet and awful is this, is the place. And I'll read all the verses, but from verse 3 on, it's... kind of goes with the lesson. How sweet and awful is the place when Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming. Any comments? Anything? Nothing? It was a quiet crowd. Must have had as wild parties as what we did. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do recognize that you are an awesome God, that you are a very gracious God, that you have, for reasons that only you know, you have chosen us and called us and granted us this salvation, that you have founded it on the promise made when man fell. And through the years, you have added more information to it and given us, placed us in a time when it's given so much fuller, where we see how you have worked out that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have made us partakers of that. And we, in this new year, realize that we're one more year closer to the return of your Son. And we pray that we would, as we adopt these truths, as we affirm them, that we would see your glory in them, that you would help us to see it rightly, that we could thank you as Jesus did, that you do reveal and you do hide according to the counsel of your will for purposes that are at least beyond my understanding. And we do praise you for who you are, and we pray that more and more we would grow in our knowledge of you. And as we grow in that knowledge of you, that we would grow more in our love for you, that you would endear our hearts to you, and that you would continue doing your work so that we would think your thoughts after you, that we would live all our life, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that in all things we would glorify you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.